Acts 13, verses 13 through 42. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses, his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And they went out. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. May our most gracious triune Lord bless the reading of his holy and living word.
Thank you, Nancy. Put my cheaters. I'll need a hearing aid soon. Anyway, many of us have serious issues with control. Most of us don't appreciate being told by others what to do at certain times. In fact, we use negative phrases when these things occur in our lives, like we call them a control freak, or you little dictator, or who died and made you king, right? And yet on the flip side of this, we all desire to be in control. And to be considered out of control isn't really a good thing. If you've been watching any of the Winter Olympics this past week, those who were in the most control usually ended up standing on the winner's podium with a medal draped around their necks. Those who had the least control were usually disqualified from their competition. And if we're honest, we tend to gravitate towards those events where people have the greatest potential for going crazily out of control. And you know some of those events where people have those situations in the Olympics, be it the deluge, the giant downhill slalom. Snowboarding's pretty cool. It amazes me when the pairs, couples, ice skating deal where they're twirling the lady up topside. You know, brings a shiver down my spine. We've all been in those situations. This is a few years back, and I don't know what they call it. We call it rollerblading, inline skating. And I know we were over here in Stillwater, and it was a nice summer day, and I put on the roller blades, and I headed down this steep hill. It was a path. It's part of this cool path. I don't know what the name of it is, but I don't know. Anyway, I'm heading down, and I'm bobbing and weaving, looking cool. And I notice on the other side coming up the hill is about 15 bicyclists, okay? And there's really isn't room for me to bob and weave any longer because these bicyclists are on the other side of this little tar path, and I'm heading down, and I'm gaining speed, and then I'm trying to put my brake on, and I realize that my sons had taken the brake off my inline skate because theirs had worn out and put it on theirs. So this time I have no brake, and it's getting steeper. And by this time, the bicyclists are flying by me, and they're looking, this guy's out of control. And I'm trying to look really cool, you know, as they go, you know, it's just, and I'm not kidding, I was never so terrified for my life at this point. And I was at that place, a point of no return, absolutely no return at this point. I couldn't fall. I couldn't, like, grab a tree without having my arm wrenched off. You know, I'm thinking, what could I do here? And I just had to kind of talk and go, this is it. And I'm screaming. I'm screaming at the top of my voice. Because by the time I see there's going to be two cross streets coming up, and I'm eventually going to have to go, boom, boom, you know, okay. And here, sure enough, here comes the car. And I'm going, boom, boom. And I go through that, and the car stops. You know, this guy's out of control. He's nuts. It's not good. It's not good, and I eventually, God really saved me that day. Anyway, herein lays the difference between God, though, and humanity. We are always capable of going crazy, you and I, and going out of control, whereas our sovereign Lord is always and forever in control. He never loses his composure. He is perfectly sane. God always does what is right. He never missteps. He is forever in sync, completely, absolutely, and perfectly. It is impossible for one to cry foul or unfair against our sovereign Creator, and yet, if we're honest, most of us have, and most of us do. And yet, this is the rub, okay? This is the rub, whereas I've studying this passage and so on and so forth, and you'll see as this jumps out of the page, but do we really want a God who is like us? Where would we be if we had a God who was fickle or erratic or an indecisive God, an arbitrary God, an illogical God, an uninformed God, a God who of chance, a God who is capable of losing control and going insane? Most of you would go, well, no, duh. And yet when it comes down to it, when the rubber meets the road, we still fight the fact that God is in control and we should be surrendering our lives to him, should we not? You see, in one breath, we don't want God to be in sovereign control, and with the next breath, you couldn't live without his control. But what does the Bible have to say about this altogether sovereign Lord, this Lord God Almighty? In fact, if God isn't sovereign, those terms like Lord and God and Almighty make no sense whatsoever. Those terms that we are familiar with, like omniscient, which is all-knowing, or omnipresent, which is he's all everywhere, or omnipotent, he's all-powerful, would again be just senseless, empty words and phrases. And yet, if you again open your Bibles to this section in the text in the book of Acts, we find God at work here. And since the beginning of time, men and women have feebly and foolishly tried to go against the sovereign control of the Lord God Almighty. And if we look at this text this morning and discover together just how sovereign God truly is and how much control does he really have, we have this amazing gospel account again in this first preached, I shouldn't say first preached, but first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul now. As Paul is coming to the front stage of the book of Acts now, as Peter has kind of been left on the backside, so to speak. And we have this amazing gospel account preached by Paul. And again, what would it be that Luke would want us to know and apply from this glorious gospel account? And we'll see it here. Again, I would tell you I'm calling this characteristics of the gospel. Characteristics of the gospel. So, again, just bow your heads with me and we'll get started, but I really want to pray this up. Lord, we do indeed want to meet with you this morning. And so I would ask for you to remove me from this picture, in a sense, that you would speak, your words would be heard. Whether we have clogged ears or not, our spiritual ears would be open and listening and attentive to what you would have for us and understanding these glorious characteristics of your saving gospel. Jesus, I know I need you this morning. We all do. We pray in your name. Amen. The first characteristic of the gospel, and again, these aren't all inclusive, but the gospel is sovereign, okay? The gospel is sovereign. Again, if you look at these verses, and I wish you would with me as you open your Bibles, listen to Paul as he speaks. It's impossible, again, to read this section and not be overwhelmed with who is in control here. And when we say that the gospel is sovereign, what we are saying is that God is in the driver's seat when it comes to the salvation of souls. He is in charge. Again, as we've said in the past, salvation belongs to the Lord. God makes all things happen in perfect sync with his sovereign will, according, now hear me, all and always according to his good pleasure. God will always do things his way perfectly and graciously and fairly and consistently. God is found in the details of life. Now, here, what he says here, Paul stands up. He gives this motion with his hand, which is a normal thing when you're speaking, I don't know, just to get their attention or whatever. And he brings forth this glorious sermon. And he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." That's found several times in this text. So we know who his audience is. He's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. These are God-fearers. You'll find that also in verse 26, who he's addressing. You'll find that also in verse 43, who he's addressing. And you'll come up with the audience of basically Jew and Gentile. It says here in verse 17 that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Okay, who's in charge there? Who's doing the choosing? God is. And it says, with uplifted arm, he leads them out of Egypt during this time of captivity. Who's doing the leading? God is, all right? Again, I love this, verse 18. It says that God, it says, puts up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. God puts up with them. Do you think God puts up with us? Do I hear an amen? Amen. Every single day. What a gracious God. And then it says God destroys these nations in the land of Canaan. It says God gives them this land for their inheritance. Again, it says that God gave them the judges until he sent Samuel the prophet. It says that they asked for a king and God gave them Saul. By the way, they shouldn't have asked for this king at this time. If you read, go back in the Old Testament, and God basically removes him. And it says he raises up David to be their king. I mean, God is in the details here. It says, "I found David again, who's a man after his own heart again." That's found in other places in the scripture. A man who will do, listen to what it says there. Does every version say all my will? All my will. Not part of it, not some of it, but all my will. Does that mean that David was perfect? No, we know David's life. But the part of it is what is important is to understand that here's a man who is in love with Jesus. Here's a man who wants to do the right thing. Here's a man who loves God and will do all of his will. We should all have that same attitude. Again, so what happens after that? It says, and of this man's offspring. So he's talking about David and this historical account, and it says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Wow. God promises a Savior. And before his coming, it says, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, again, he talks about the sandal and so on and so forth. But this is interesting. They are reading from the Law of the Prophets. He gives this Old Testament account. Now he brings in John the Baptist. That wouldn't have been found in their Old Testament anywhere. He's bringing in, where do we find these accounts? In the Gospels. He's reminding them of what the New Testament, he's bringing some of the New Testament in. It's astounding, but he's saying this is inspired just as much as what I've been talking about. It says in verse 26, "Behold, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God," again, "to us has been sent this message, this glorious message of salvation." Again, they didn't recognize in verse 27, this is just a gentle rebuke here in verse 27, "Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets," listen to this, "which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Isn't that an amazing text? God in his sovereign control over these incredible things that went down in space, time, and history, it says that they didn't get it. They're ignorant of the fact, even though that the prophets, the Bible was read every Sabbath. In other words, they should have known better. They should have known better that they still reject him. So that what? So that his sovereign plan, it says, could be fulfilled. So that these prophetic words come to pass. It's this promise. And though, again, we know that Jesus was perfect, there's no guilt found in him. They asked Pilate for him to be executed. And then, verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written of him, they carried out perfectly to the T everything that was prophesied in the scriptures. This is mind-boggling. If you were alive at this time and you had put yourself in their sandals, you would have said, wow, this is incredible truth that's being laid down here. Why didn't we get this earlier? Why didn't we see this? He's just going into this in a deep way for them to understand this. And again, it says they put him to death. He was executed. They took him down from the cross, basically, and laid him in a tomb. End of story? It would be a tragic story, a horrendous story. But I hope, I don't know if every version has this, but does every version have "but God"? Hallelujah! But God shows up again. He's in control. He raised him from the dead. And again, talks about that Jesus appeared for many days, for 40 days. He appeared to over 500. We know, we learned that this morning. If you look at the book of Corinthians, that for 40 days he appeared to all sorts of people. And in verse 3, we bring you the good news, what God promised to the fathers. Who's promised? God promised it. He, it says, has fulfilled this. He raised Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Again, 34, he was raised, he raised him from the dead, so on and so forth, time and time and time again. Verse 37, but whom God raised up will not see corruption. What do they mean by that? Again, God or Jesus will never die. Again, Jesus' body never saw decay. Jesus' body never decomposed. His is the only body on the planet, unless God raptures us right now. I pray he would, or comes home right now. But that wouldn't see decay. All of us, when we die, our bodies are decomposed. We'll decay. This is what makes Jesus God. He's the first, the foremost. He's unbelievable. He's God. And again, he goes on in this glorious sermon to say who's in charge, who's in control. Paul is emphatically and purposely driving home the point that our life, our existence, our hope, our salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Do you hear that? It's found in him alone. God makes all things happen according to his good pleasure, according to his sovereign will. And as his listeners would be hearing this sermon, what do you think they would surely walk away with? What do you think Paul would want them that particular morning or day to walk away with? Again, the emphasis is here is that what? They would realize that God's in control. Jesus, the Son of God, is on the scene. He's in control. He is sovereign over all. They didn't want to miss that fact that God, here's their goal. He would want them to start thinking about, you know what? Maybe we should fall and surrender to this Creator, Lord God Almighty. Maybe we should be listening to this man by the name of Paul. It's a sovereign gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this profound and prophetic and promised gospel, and hear me on this, will always accomplish exactly what God has sovereignly determined for it to accomplish. It will always come back with the right result. Do you hear what I'm saying? Every single time. The gospel has that power. The gospel has that power. And here's the bottom line. When the gospel is heard sovereignly, here we all have a choice this morning. We all have a choice to respond either one way or the other. And to say it's not God's sovereign will, I don't know God's perfect sovereign will, but I do know that when the gospel goes forth, it says that what? It'll never come back empty or void without accomplishing what it was set out to do. There is power in the gospel. It is sovereign power. It is the gospel of God. It is amazing truth and reality that this sovereign, in control, glorious, perfect, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God is in control of my life and in your life. He's in control of the details of our life. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows when a bird falls dead in the middle of the forest. He knows these things. What a God. Let's look at the next characteristic of the gospel. You can't miss this. The gospel is historical. The gospel is historical. Paul explains here to his listeners a brief history lesson, all right? And what they discover is that God, again, is sovereign over history. We have a real, live, personal God who is intimately in control with the details of our life. And again, this isn't some abstract historical or account. This isn't some nonsensical game that Paul is playing with them of trivial pursuit in which they grab a card and say, can you name the four Beatles? You know, that's not what's going down here. This is absolutely spectacular what's happening here, and in which God would want none of us to miss. The history lesson here, beloved, is history making. The lesson to learn here is of eternal significance. Our gospel, the gospel, Christ's gospel is based, hear me on this, on historical facts, on real live truths that really played out in space, time, and history. No one else on the planet can do that, can use that for their truth, because this is the absolute truth. We can talk about in other people's faiths or religions and practices, they might have some okay principles. They might have some what they would consider some timeless truths, all fine and dandy. They might have some ways to, you know, to improve your marriage, you know, to become a better listener if it would get unplugged, you know, whatever. That's all fine and dandy, but we're missing the big point. The big point is this historical fact, and the reality is going to come to this climax here soon, is the reality is of the person of Jesus Christ really did live and breathe, die, and was raised again. This is astounding, which means we can take it out of the mystical realm. We can take it out of the myth realm. We can take it out of the fabricated realm and bring it into the public sphere and have dialogue with people, because we can challenge them to say, check it out for yourself. Discover for yourself of what I'm saying, if it's real or not. And there's all sorts of grand and glorious books that scholars beyond all of us that have put together wonderfully for us to discover these things. And there's so many writings even outside of the Bible of that time and era that would tell me that Jesus really did live, breathe, and die, and was raised again. The gospel is based on historical facts. Our faith is rooted and founded in specific, accurate, unblemished truth. Truths, beloved, that we are expected to live and die upon. Historical truths that, I'll tell you, that are impossible to dismiss, to change, to dislodge from where they will forever stand. Again, you've heard it told, truth is still truth regardless whether you or I believe it. All right? It's still truth. I've said this before. You can say, oh, I don't believe in trains. Okay, I'll walk you out about 200 yards from here. I'll lay you down on a train track and say, okay, good luck. You know, guess what? The reality will eventually come by, all right? And that's the point Paul is making here. He doesn't want them to miss this stunning truth, this absolute reality. In fact, the great reality is Jesus. The great reality is the coming kingdom. The great reality is understanding this divine, glorious story that we've been invited into. We are so shallow. We're so small. We're so tiny with our views. It's all about me and Gary's little self-absorption. It's sick. Once we discover this great and glorious drama of the creation over here, and then the fall, and then redemption, and then this glorious restoration. I can't wait. And he's invited you to be a part of that. Do you see what happens when we realize this historical event? It takes us outside of ourselves and us and focuses us on him and his story and his reality and his truth. I love this stuff. The gospel, beloved, isn't good advice, okay? It's good news. Do you hear that? And there's a huge difference between the two. It's an announcement of the greatest historical fact ever declared. And we are saved, beloved, because of this truth, by this outside agent, something outside of us, something that's bigger than us, something that's greater than us, than our feeble little self-absorbed stories. The greater reality is found in this historical, objective work in the person of Jesus Christ, that he really lived, he really died, he really was raised again for your salvation, for my salvation, for your justification, for my justification. Hallelujah! We are righteous because of this historical fact, and we are all extremely poor in evaluating our spiritual condition personally, which is why we need something bigger, more profound, greater, and outside of us to come and speak to us, within us, this horrendous reality of our spiritual condition. The gospel is historical. Final point, the gospel is personal. And you don't want to miss this. Turn with me in your Bibles, please. Please, everybody, grab your Bibles. Look at verse 38 now. Paul is intentionally and purposely turning up the heat. It's starting to get a little uncomfortable now. It's getting a little too personal here. It really is. When you and I'll be honest, when you ask me a very personal question, sometimes my first response is what? Defensive. I have asked personal questions of others. What happens? Don't go there. Don't go there. I don't want to talk about that. I could ask you some very intimate, detailed, personal questions right now, and I won't do it, but it would be very uncomfortable for all of you. But the point is that Paul is starting to get a little worked up here. Paul is now coming to his final big conclusion of this absolutely stunning and wonderful sermon. He's building towards this swelling, suspenseful, final crescendo in which to drive home his ultimate point. And the ultimate point is this: you and I need Jesus. We need him. He's purposely rattling their spiritual cages with both the good news here and the bad news. Good news is never good news, and you've heard it said before, unless you understand the bad news. Honestly, good news makes no sense without bad news. If you don't realize how wretched of sinners that we are, you're lost. And he says here, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. And that's a present active, that's an imperative command. He's saying, let it be known to you. Don't miss this. I'm commanding you to know this, that this man, this person, this God-man, Jesus Christ, brings about, it says, the forgiveness of sins. It is being proclaimed to you. That is good news. And by Christ, everyone who believes is freed or justified from that which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. The point of this verse is that there's absolutely nothing that you and I are able to do to save ourselves. There is not one who is righteous. There's not even one who does good. All are sinful and have fallen short of the glory of God. We know that, but do we really get that? Because we all still run back to works. We still want to do something to satisfy God. We still want to do something to actually think that we can appease his justification for our souls, that there's something within us that we must be doing in order for him to love us more. We're missing it. We're missing it. This is why it's such good news. There's nothing we can do. And yet the tragedy is most of us think that we can. There's some innate ability, some sort of power in and of ourselves that we can actually satisfy God's righteous demands. And here's what we're doing this is what his point is. They think, and we may think, that they think they can overrule God's justice. They think they can scoff at God's perfect, righteous judgments. They think they are bigger and better than God's sovereign, perfect plan. And that's why he keeps bringing it to this final culmination. And in verse 40 and 41, now, don't miss this. It says, beware. Again, a command, an imperative command. There is a tremendous sense of urgency. You should be right now, honestly, at the edge of your seat, listening to the sermon as we reread it this morning. What? Beware. Look, you scoffers, he says, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He is looking back at a text in Habakkuk. He is reminding of the fact that in Habakkuk's day, this great prophet was reminding the Jews of that day to repent, to trust God, or what happens? The Babylonians, these Chaldeans, same country, will come in and wipe us out. And guess what they did? They had the word there. And he's saying to them, listen, don't do what they did. God is being so gracious here. He's telling us this morning, don't do what they did. Don't deny these truths. Don't scoff at God. Don't say, na 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 to Jesus. It doesn't work. Beloved, it's so important that we remember this. They refused his urgent warnings, his gracious warnings. And guess what happened? Babylonians came over. They just wiped them all out. They took them all off to slavery and end of Israel. Boom. That's the end. We can't do that. We have to take heed of these glorious warnings. I played Little League baseball, and I loved it. And when I was a 12-year-old, we were in the Little League World Series against another team, and we had won the first game against this team, and it was game two, and we had an opportunity early on in the game, and we would have won it, but I got to third base somehow. I don't remember all the details, but this is what I remember. I'm stuck on third base. My coach comes up to me, and there's like nobody out or something. You're on third base, and we're about to score, and my coach, my third base coach, good guy, comes over, one of the dads, and says, Gary, if the ground ball comes to the third baseman, hold your bag. Stay here. Don't go home, all right? This is a true story. Next batter up hits the ball. Actually, there's two men. There's a man on second and third. John Nath is on second. I'm on third. Ground ball comes. Skeeter Nath, in fact, was on second. Fastest guy you've ever seen. Great ball player. So ground ball comes to third base. What do you think I do? I went on home. What did he do? He throws it at home, takes me out at home. I'm out. I go into the dugout. Going, oh, geez. And my coach just reamed me a new one. I'm just going to tell you. He did. All right, so now John Skeeter Nath moves from second to third, okay? He's on third base. Guess what the coach tells John Skeeter Nath? Same exact thing, same warning, same heeding. Do this. Don't go home if a ground ball is hit. Guess what happens? Ground ball to third. Skeeter Nath, faster than I am, he tries to go home. They throw it home. Guess what? Out at home. Out at home. He got yelled at more than I did, you know? But the point, when we don't heed our Lord's gracious warnings, we don't lose a ball game. We lose our lives. We lose him. When we say that the gospel is personal, it means that each one of us must individually respond to the gospel. Every one of us will be held accountable to whether we trust God in his word or despise God in his word. And it's one or the other. There's no third choice here. Where are you this morning? Every one of us is outside of Jesus Christ. Who is outside of Jesus Christ is burning out of control. Every one of us is on that downslope, that dangerous downslope on inline skates that is leading straight to hell with no brakes. every person that who has not been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, will end up suffering forever the wrath of God in hell. Paul could not be more emphatic, more serious, more urgent in this eternal matter of life and death. May you and I never become deaf of ear to these life-changing truths and realities of the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. May we never scoff or rebel or refuse these truths, because I know without a shadow of a doubt what the result is. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that all of us would realize that Paul is speaking to each one of us this morning. Lord, forgive me when I have scoffed, when I have turned against you, when I thought I knew what was best over our sovereign, gracious Creator, Lord. Lord, may we not neglect your word. May it not sit idle on our bedstands or our bookshelves. May we thirst for it and hunger for it and chew over it and digest it and live it and breathe it. And Lord, may your gospel, day in and day out, permeate our lives. We would be reminded of the gospel, the good saving news. Lord, my prayer would be this: if there be anyone here this morning that has yet to base their faith upon the facts and reality of the cross, that Jesus Christ lived, breathed, died, and rose again on our behalf, for those that would truly repent and put their faith and trust in him alone, I pray that they would do so this morning. Lord, stir our hearts. Make a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.